Welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, a podcast that is committed to bringing the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people directly to your earbuds. And today, I have a guest that I am really excited about. I think I say that every single time because I'm excited about every single guest. But I read a book a number of years ago, I think now, called A Basic Guide to Eastern Orthodox Theology. And it's written by Professor Eve Tibbs. And I read through this book, and the first impression I had of the book is this is now the go-to resource for understanding Eastern Orthodoxy. Because Professor Tibbs does such an excellent job of contrast. I always say contrast is the conduit to clarity. And she does just a terrific job of contrasting Orthodoxy with Roman Catholicism, with Protestantism in general, and does so in a very collegial fashion. So this book doesn't add more to divisions. I think it helps heal wounds and creates unity in a proper fashion. Professor Eve Tibbs is a professor of theology at Fuller Theological Seminary, and as I said, she's the author of A Basic Guide to Eastern Orthodox Theology, Introducing Beliefs and Practices. The foreword to this book is by His All Holiness, Ecumenical Patriarch Bartholomew, who I've had the pleasure to spend some time with over the last few years. And I remember when I was in Istanbul, I think it was earlier this year, I quoted something that I had memorized from the Ecumenical Patriarch. And the history of that goes back to when I was going through a healing process of stage 4 mantle cell lymphoma. I went to Agana. I went to the St. Nectarius Monastery there. And Kathy and I had jet lag. We were reading different books in the middle of the night. I was memorizing his quotes, but one of the quotes that still sticks in my mind is where he said that there is a direct link between the oneness of Christians in the image of the Holy Trinity and the missionary dimension of the church. He said the church looks not inward but outward. It exists not for the sake of itself, but for the sake of the world's salvation. And then he said that the church as a mystery of mutual Trinitarian love is true to itself only if that circle of love continuously expands or is enlarged. Faith in the triune God signifies that we are each of us missionaries dedicated to the preaching of the gospel. And I say that in terms of a quote from His All Holiness because I think that one of my passions is that Sir Stephen Runciman, the great Byzantologist, his vision of the 21st century being an Orthodox century would actually come to pass. And one of the things that intrigued me, Professor Tibbs, in your book is that you note what happened in 1987 with the Peter Gilchrist group coming into Orthodoxy, 200,000 people, I believe, came into the Orthodox world. You talk about Yaroslav Pelikan, you mentioned me, people that have come into Orthodoxy in the 21st century, and you think that this bodes well for a collegial conversation in which people can understand the distinctives of Orthodoxy and that Orthodoxy is essentially going back to when the church was young.
Absolutely. There's kind of a joke, you know, how many Orthodox does it take to change a light bulb, you know, change? But things have definitely changed over 2,000 years. But I think the interest of those who are being received into the Orthodox Church today is, well, it was actually a Dr. Yaroslav Pelikan who said that after reading the Cappadocian Fathers for the fifth time in Greek, he recognized that their worldview and their church was quite dissimilar to his worldview at that time in the Lutheran church. So I think there is a sense of wanting to get back to the apostolic faith, but not just the faith or the ideas, but also the practices, the way of worship, the entire ethos of what it meant to be a Christian in those early years.
I want you to sort of address this in a little more detail. I know that the reason I started looking at Orthodoxy is I became disillusioned with all the winds and waves of doctrine that were sweeping through the evangelical world. And I had experienced Orthodoxy in Russia, in Ukraine, in the West Bank, but there was always a language barrier. So when I got disillusioned, I thought, you know, I got to look at orthodoxy, not just from an academic standpoint, as I had earlier on in my ministry, but actually from an experiential standpoint. Talk about that for a moment. The idea that orthodoxy is a well-kept secret in the West, that very few people really understand that this is going back to when the church was young, and that we're not talking in orthodoxy about innovation. We're always speaking about perpetuation.
Yes, there's a sense of perpetuation in the sense of preservation. That is true. There's a sense of preserving the apostolic teaching, the apostolic worship, and all of that. But that doesn't mean that it's a closed box. Because when the Orthodox talk about, for example, the idea of tradition or holy tradition, that is mainly a pneumatological category, that there is the life of the Holy Spirit in the church. So there must be a dynamism to that faith. It isn't just a preservation of the old ways. It's a new expression of the truth that is unchanging, the God that is unchanging. But it manifests itself in very different ways in every culture in which the church is planted. So I'm in Orange County, Southern California, and we have a particular way of worship in our Greek Orthodox congregation. And one of my favorite videos is from the Orthodox Christian Mission Center of a liturgy in Turkana, Kenya, out in the jungle. Now, that is the same divine liturgy that we celebrate every Sunday, the divine liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, with very different, a different way of doing it. We don't have drums in Irvine, and, you know, it's just a very different thing. But that is still the same truth, the preservation of the apostolic way of worship and the apostolic Christian faith of Jesus Christ that looks very different from culture to culture.
Yeah, maybe it'd be good for people that are uninitiated, and certainly some of the audience would be, sort of a broad strokes overview. I mean, we had one church essentially up until 1054, then there was a split between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. 500 years later, you have another split between Rome and the Reformers. Give us a little perspective on the three distinct branches that came into existence as a result of schism.
The schism is a very unfortunate thing in the history of the church. Up until or the middle of the 11th century, at least officially, there was only one undivided church. And even though there was great diversity from place to place, there were five main centers of Christianity, as you know, called the Pentarchy. So Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, Constantinople, and Rome. And so when the split happened, it was the four Eastern or Greek-speaking centers separated from Rome. So kind of four against one in a sense. But that divide exacerbated over the next few centuries when Rome now goes through scholasticism. And out of scholasticism comes Martin Luther. He's an Augustinian monk. And so he captures a lot of what he knew as an Augustinian monk. And then the Reformation begins. And so there's a Counter-Reformation. There's the Anabaptists. And I guess the modern-day Pentecostals somewhat come from the Anabaptist thread, the Counter-Reformation. But during that period, everybody in Europe, everybody in the Christian West was really trying to establish their own positions against the others. It was polemic. Martin Luther was dealing with Rome. He was dealing with the Counter-Reformers. And so emerging from that, as you said, were three main strands of Western Christianity that all branched off ultimately from the Roman Catholic medieval church. So Martin Luther, in his attempt to reform Roman Catholicism, ends up creating the Lutheran Church. Further north, we've got John Calvin, we've got Ulrich Zwingli and all of that. The Church of England separates from Rome, and out of that comes the Wesley brothers and Methodism in the United States and all of that. So we tend to have in the West Roman Catholicism, and from that, breaking off Protestants, and today they like to be called evangelicals, but evangelical Protestantism. And within that is also evangelical Pentecostalism. And basically, those are the three kind of main categories of Western Christianity. But all of that is very separate from what was the Greek-speaking four C's during that great schism. All of those remain intact, and those are the Orthodox churches that make up, and there are other greater centers today, of course, that make up about 300 million Orthodox Christians around the world today, with a very different history and a very different theology.
Yeah, and one of the things that you just mentioned in that beautifully succinct answer is the word scholasticism. The Eastern tradition is not devoid of scholars. You're a good example of that. But in Eastern Orthodoxy, there's a real emphasis on mystery, in the Latin phrase, the mysterium tremendum et fascinans, the mystery that causes us to tremble and yet attracts us.
Absolutely. So from an Eastern Orthodox point of view, knowledge of God, and thus theology, only comes from an encounter with God. And this God is revealing himself everywhere. And that's the mystical aspect. It's a mystery, not in the sense of a secret, you know, the way an Agatha Christie novel, we don't really know who done it till the end. But this God is revealing his mysterion, as Jesus tells his disciples, that you have the mysterion. Others rely on parables, but you have, you know, me in your midst. So the truth of God is being revealed and we are picking it up little by little. So what we know about God, God has shown to us how. Well, theology in an Orthodox understanding can never be separated from prayer, from contemplation, from worship. So that is how the Orthodox avoid an arid theology that is separated from God's direct revelation. We don't want it to become an academic in the bad sense of the word, but as you pointed out, that is not to say that Orthodox doesn't have scholars or theologians or those who study doctrine and dogma.
One of the people that so impacted me and my trek towards Orthodoxy was Vladimir Lasky. I read his books. I memorized a lot of things he said. For example, he said, Christian theology is in the last resort a means. It is a unity of knowledge, subserving an end that transcends all knowledge. And then he said that ultimate end is union with God or deification. And I think this is worth exploring, particularly for our listeners at the very beginning of this podcast. Deification, union with God. Over the years, I've spoken out against a false view of deification, although I have always said in my ministry that Orthodoxy has a proper understanding of deification, but I understood deification through a very Western lens, and it kind of fits awkwardly. And that's been pointed out to me when I became Orthodox, that even though I affirmed deification within Orthodoxy, I saw it within a very Western context. I like the illustration of two spans. The one span goes from the fall to redemption, but the larger bridge or arch goes from creation to deification. And I didn't understand that particular aspect of things, that this is not getting rid of the smaller span, but it is subsumed, the smaller span is, by a larger span, that the real issue is separation. How do we deal with the problem of separation? How do we get back to the garden? How do we get back to traversing the slope leading upward to the tree of life at the apex of the Edenic garden with the Shekinah glory of God?
So theosis, for your listeners, it's the term that the Orthodox use to describe salvation. But if we have in the back of our mind the Western understanding of salvation, we'll fall short of theosis. So salvation is not a momentary thing for the Orthodox. It takes place throughout one's life. It is the process of growing in likeness to Jesus Christ, growing in communion with our Creator. And that idea of communion is everywhere. You talked about it in terms of the ark from creation, you know, created by the God that is a communion. Let us create. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together are in communion. And then, you know, that we may eat and drink at the table in eternity with Jesus Christ, a different kind of communion. But the idea that St. Peter talks about in his second letter, that we are partakers of the divine nature, that we are given a gift of grace to be what Jesus has by nature, that he loves his creation so much, he's going to allow us to share in every aspect of it. So it is all encompassing. And really you can't, and you mentioned several aspects, but you can't separate one Orthodox belief from another. You can't even just say, let's just talk about soteriology, because you're also talking about liturgy. You're also talking about tradition. You're talking about God's revelation in scripture and in all other aspects of the church. All of that is essentially communion in Christ through the Holy Spirit with others, with one another.
I didn't really want to get into this right now, but let's do it. I mean, When you think about salvation, the first thing you point out is in Orthodoxy, salvation is not punctiliar. It's a process. So in Orthodoxy, we don't say we're saved in isolation. We say we're saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. There's a process. That process involves theosis, meaning that even in eternity, it's not punctiliar. It's not in eternity, now I have reached the apex, but in eternity, we'll continue to learn and grow and develop, albeit without error, forever explore an ineffable God, and you can never come to the end of that. So we're continually growing and developing, not only in this life, in our relationship and communion with God, but we're doing that for all eternity. So communion is a huge, huge aspect of what we're talking about when we're identifying theosis.
Absolutely. And we have to continue to think about the fact that God is eternal. God is all the things that we're not. God's eternity will never end. We remain finite beings. We were created beings. And so when you continue to think about it in that, you know, apophatic way, which we can talk about later, but when you think about it in that way, you can't but expect that getting closer to God will never end. It will be a process that will continue forever. I think it's St. Gregory of Nyssa in the 4th century who talked about the idea that it's like climbing a mountain and you reach a peak and you say, aha, I've reached the peak. But you're never disappointed to know that there's more ahead to achieve, more love of God to experience, more wisdom to gain. So it's not going to be boring, basically. You don't ever get to a point where you say, now I'm saved and we're all done. That can't be the case if God is infinite and we are still finite created beings, even though we are sharing in the divine nature.
So you mentioned a word just now, apophatic. Mm-hmm. Contrast apophatic theology, meaning the way of negation, with cataphatic.
Well, yeah. So it was actually Thomas Aquinas who talked about apophatic being the way of negation. And in typical fashion, the Orthodox understanding is a little bit more. It's that, but more. So when we say something is cataphatic, we're using words to affirm something, usually about God. So God is powerful. That is a cataphatic statement. And one apophatic approach, again, Aquinas's via negativa, was to say what God is not. So humans are mortal and finite and created, but God is immortal, infinite, and uncreated. So we, in some ways, we would say the negative in order to kind of not state definitively or cataphatically what God is, but to leave open the fact that we recognize God is not what we are. But the Orthodox apophatic way is more than just words, more than just linguistics. So first of all, yes, a finite being will always fall short of expressing the mystery of the infinite God in any way, words or art or hymns. But mainly the Orthodox use apophatic theology as a counterbalance to human reasoning, because our reasoning is also finite, and we run the risk of perceiving falsehood as truth. So ultimately, apophatic theology comes from the fact that God is not a concept, but God is a personal being. And there are realities beyond our understanding. And yet we do have a sense, we do have an intimate relationship with God. But the fathers taught that it was not only safer and wiser, but more reverent to believe that God is greater than we could possibly understand. But again, we kind of go back and forth with this paradox. God's essence is more than we can understand. And yet, we believing Christians have a relationship with God. We feel like we know this God. And so apophatic theology also brings us to two different poles. That is the God that is immanent and with us, the friendship that we experience, the likeness to Jesus Christ being with us. And then, but once we get close to this idea that God loves us so much, he sent his only begotten son to be one of us, then we have to go, oh my God, that God is so much more than we are. So we jump from the imminent relationship with the God that's close to us immediately to the knowledge that this God is transcendent and far beyond us. And once we recognize that, we are immediately drawn back to the fact that that transcendent creator God loves us so much that Jesus Christ condescended to become one of us. I say he condescended to have his diapers changed out of love for his creation.
Yeah, his kenosis is our theosis. His emptying is our filling. God became man so that man might become God, the famous aphorism. Mm-hmm. Luther actually said, word became flesh so that flesh might become word. The very notion that we can become God is off-putting unless you understand it in the right way. We are gods by grace. We are not gods by nature. And we will never be gods by nature. So when an Orthodox talks about becoming a god, they're always talking about that within a context, becoming a god by grace. But there's something else that you mentioned that I think bears elaboration, certainly this point does as well, but you mentioned the word paradox, and I think that the Orthodox are very comfortable with paradox. They're very comfortable with living in the land of antinomy, the land of tension.
Absolutely, yes. There's no other way to put it except yes, we're fine with many of those paradoxes. It really is about everything in Orthodoxy. For example, creation. Orthodoxy are comfortable in the paradox that we don't know exactly how God created. But it is essential that we state as dogma that God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything visible and invisible. But you're not going to find writings by Orthodox people on how that happened. You're not going to find anything about how God did those things. How a human and a divine could be in the same person. You know, we don't have to define how the incarnation occurred or how the Eucharist, how the bread and wine becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's a quintessential example. I remember that in a debate with Zwingli, Zwingli was asking Luther, if I understand the story correctly, how in the world can Christ really be present in the Eucharist? How is that possible? And Luther's response, in essence, was, if you can explain to me how Christ can be one person with two natures, I'll explain to you how Christ can really be present in the Eucharist. It's an antinomy.
Absolutely. And there's a lot of those, but they're paradoxes for the Western Christian world as well, but greater attempts to figure out how we might conceive of them intellectually, how we might understand them rationally.
I love your chapter on the church. One of the quotations I think that you use is that no one can have God as his father who does not have the church as his mother. Saint Cyprian, I think, of Carthage said that. And I think this is underscoring a very important point, which is that in Orthodoxy, we're not saved individually, we're saved communally. We're saved within the context of the church. So it's not simply asking someone to come to faith in Christ, but really come to faith in Christ within the context of the church, because within the context of the church, you receive the mysteries whereby you're being transformed from one glory to another, from one state to another state, which, as you pointed out so eloquently, is continuous.
Absolutely. That's beautifully put. You know, we live in this postmodern world, and one of the terms that's very common is meta-narrative. And in this postmodern world, Western world, your meta-narrative is just as valid as my meta-narrative. And that's really the individualism that's infiltrated the Western world, but also the Western theological world. So I remember one ecumenical discussion, and there was a gentleman there from one of the local denominations, and he expressed to everyone that he could call Jesus his Lord, but not his God. And so that denomination gives people the opportunity to decide whether or not they wish to believe that Jesus Christ is in fact divine or not. But that's just one example. How can you worship in one accord when some people are worshiping a created being while others are worshiping the incarnate Logos? So that's one problem in the Western world. But in the Orthodox understanding, Orthodox Christians believe they're being saved together in the church, not in isolation. And again, the idea of communion. So it's impossible to think about being an Orthodox Christian without that communion in Jesus Christ that begins in sacramental baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit through chrismation, which the equivalent would be confirmation, and then participating in the sacraments, which are called holy mysteries in the Orthodox Church, including receiving the Holy Eucharist, and especially receiving the Holy Eucharist.
I think elaboration of the Eucharist is very important, because in Orthodoxy, this is not tangential, it's central. One of the things that was very disturbing to me and actually set me on a path to looking into Orthodoxy is I spoke at a megachurch, And I was introduced in a very gracious way. And then the pastor said, when Hank gets done speaking, there's some grape juice and crackers in the back. Help yourself on the way out. Well, that is a completely foreign idea to Orthodoxy. In Orthodoxy, the liturgy is the epicenter of the universe, and the epicenter of the liturgy is the Eucharist. In fact, you can't even dichotomize between the two.
No, when the Orthodox use the term liturgy, it's, you know, capital L, it's the divine liturgy, and that is the Eucharist. The service builds to the moment where the Holy Spirit descends on the gifts that have been offered by the congregation, the wine and the bread, and the Holy Spirit descends on the congregation as well as the gifts. And we don't know the moment, but those become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. As he said, you know, take, eat, this is my body, which has been shed for you for the remission of sins. So it was Metropolitan John Zuzulis of blessed memory who said, Eucharist is not what the church does, it's what the church is. And again, in that idea of Eucharist from an Orthodox perspective, is everything, is communion, is kinonia, using the Greek. It's heaven and earth uniting in this world. It was Father Alexander Schmemann of blessed memory who said that in the divine liturgy, that's the closest we get to heaven on earth.
You know, it's interesting, too, that the very architecture of an Orthodox church personifies that. We have a dome, not a spire. And the reason is precisely because of what you're communicating. There's a integration between the world that is to come and the world that is now. Those who have departed and those who are present.
Right. There is definitely the sense of the communion, again, to use the word of all saints, that there is a very fine line between those who are departed this life and those who are worshiping on earth. They're part of the same congregation in a sense. So most Orthodox worship spaces, some refer to them as temples or sanctuaries, but most have a dome. And in that dome is usually a painted or a mosaic of Jesus Christ, the Almighty God, the Pantocrator, seated upon his heavenly throne. And there's several important reasons for that. But the first is that when Orthodox Christians enter their sanctuary under that dome, it's a reminder that they're not doing a new worship service, but they're entering into the worship that's always going on around the throne of Jesus Christ. And that is, as you mentioned, in contrast to the Gothic cathedrals of medieval Europe with their spires pointing up. The dome is not reaching up, but is signifying that God is present within. And it's more than just imagery because of the Eucharistic understanding of the divine liturgy. So the liturgy is something that is larger than us, larger than the people who have gathered to become the body of Christ as they receive the body of Christ. There is another paradox. St. Paul says, when you gather as church, there's a sense that the congregation gathering is the forming of the body of Christ. To receive the body of Christ, there's the paradox.
Why liturgy in the first place? I mean, why do we have liturgy? Are we trying to perpetuate something that came out of the Judeo-Christian tradition such that we look at what happened in synagogues prior to the Christian church? We're perpetuating aspects of that with Christ being the ultimate sacrificial lamb. Why liturgy as opposed to winging it or, you know, some new permutation of Christian worship? Why is liturgy so significant? And is it proper to say liturgy is high church? I mean, that seems to be a misnomer, but a lot of people would say that.
Yeah, there isn't a sense that the Orthodox are just high church. That just means that it's very formal. You know, the Anglican Church is kind of high church because they do a lot of elaborate things. But in fact, well, liturgy itself, it's two Greek words, liturgia. The ergon, like ergonomic, is the work, and the laos, of the work of the people. So liturgy is the work of the people. And it's a shared work between the clergy and the lay people together. So their voices come together in unison to praise God, to worship, to thank God. I mentioned Father Alexander Schmemann of blessed memory, and he was a liturgical theologian and did a great deal of study about the early worship. And in fact, early Christianity was liturgical. And that is exactly what Father Peter Gilquist and his colleagues, who were members of the Campus Crusade for Christ and were received en masse into the Orthodox Church some 30 years ago, they didn't realize until they had done the research that early Christianity was liturgical. Think about Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and what they did after they received the fullness of the Holy Spirit, right? They continued in the apostles' teachings and the prayers. So they didn't go write a book or write theology. They went back into the synagogue and they prayed and they gave thanks to God. Father Alexander Schmemann has identified that the structure of early Christian worship is exactly the structure of synagogue worship. But the content is now replaced. You know, what was prophecy about the coming Messiah was not replaced with the fulfillment of that prophecy, with the fulfillment of the coming of Jesus Christ. So in another sense, we are simply created to be liturgical beings. We are created to recognize our Creator and give thanks to Him. We are the only creation to have received the image of God. And whatever that means, it means there's something of God's nature inherent in our ontology, in our being. No other created thing can recognize and worship and give thanks to the Creator. That right there shows evidence that we were created to be liturgical, not just wing it.
Yeah, and it's interesting when you say we're created in the image of God, we're created in the image and likeness of God, and Orthodoxy understands that as being two different propositions. We're created in the image of God, which is static. We're created in the likeness of God, and that is progressive. We are created to become God-like. So Adam and Eve could have continued up the slope of the paradisical mountain and forever eaten from the tree of life. And as we talked about before, through that, they could have continued in their progression to becoming more and more God-like.
Wouldn't that have been nice? So yes, from as late as the second century, St. Irenaeus, for example, who was very instrumental in fighting Gnosticism, but they talked about the image and likeness that's described in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let us create humankind in our image according to our likeness. So the early Christian thinkers understood those to be two different things, that the image is our natural resemblance to God, whatever that means. And it's a static potential and it's given to everyone. But then the likeness is the dynamic process of our life moving toward God. And I think that's what you're describing here about Adam and Eve could have continued to move closer to communion with God. So the natural state of humankind was to be in communion with God. And obviously something happened in the garden. We want to get back to that garden, but something happened that separated us from communion with God. And that's an unnatural state. So another way to talk about theosis or salvation or the Christian life in an Orthodox understanding is that having been given the image, which has become tarnished but not lost, we move toward the likeness of Christ in living the Christian life. We grow in likeness. And all of that is really very scriptural. That first of all, the idea of process. St. Paul talks about, you know, fighting the good fight and finishing the race and receiving his crowns.
I want you to talk as well about why we in Orthodoxy have such a strong attachment to holy tradition, that we don't see holy tradition and scripture in a dichotomy, that holy tradition is not an independent instance, it's not a complementary source of faith, but it's a right way of understanding the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So it's not as though we're riding two horses, holy tradition one and scripture the other, but we just recognize that holy tradition gave us the scriptures and gave us a right way of understanding the scriptures.
And that's a very different way of thinking about it, because most non-Orthodox people who hear the term tradition do tend to think of the thing that Martin Luther was so upset about in the Roman Catholic Church, that there was a tradition held over scripture, that they were two different things. Vladimir Lasky talked about holy tradition as the life of the Holy Spirit in the church. So just think about that for a minute. Tradition, holy tradition in the Eastern Orthodox understanding, is the life of the Holy Spirit in the church. And so that kind of puts the context of everything under holy tradition. And that means that Holy Scripture, which is the preeminent written form of God's revelation, is part of holy tradition, as are the holy images or icons, the hymns that are sung during the Divine Liturgy. We even mentioned the architecture, even the administration, you know, the day-to-day administration of the church, the orders of clergy. All of those fall under the guidance of the Holy Spirit throughout all the ages. And all of that is holy tradition. So that means that no one of those, I don't want to say parts, but aspects or, you know, forms of holy tradition can contradict another. And that really was Martin Luther's largest qualm with Roman Catholicism, that there were things in medieval Roman Catholic tradition that seemed to contradict scripture.
You know what else is very interesting as you're speaking? I was thinking about the fact that a lot of people, when they encounter orthodoxy, say, you know, one of the bad things about orthodoxy is they don't use the scriptures. And a point that you make in the book is that the Divine Liturgy encompasses some 212 scriptures, 98 from the Old Testament, and what is the other number, 114
yes.
from the New Testament. So there is a focus on scripture. And what I find interesting, I remember speaking in a large Baptist church in Florida, and one of the criticisms of my talk was just a wonderful elderly lady who said, you know, the one thing I loved your talk. I loved your sermon. It was great. The one thing that I would caution you about, though, is you ought to use scripture. She was completely unaware of the fact that I had quoted an entire passage of scripture, but I did in a conversational way. And I think sometimes that's the real root of the problem, is that people really don't know that the Divine Liturgy is rooted and grounded in Scripture. If you know Divine Liturgy, you have a fairly encyclopedic understanding of at least the contours of the Holy Scripture.
Oh, yes. And even more than the contours, the absolute essential, you know, literal verses. And, you know, when I talk about my grandmother, my Yaya Paraskevi, I'm named after her. So Eve is actually short for Paraskevi. I'm Greek by descent. But my Yaya knew the whole liturgy. She did read the Bible as well, but she knew the Divine Liturgy backwards and forwards, which meant, although she probably couldn't quote chapter and verse, she knew at least 212 verses. So as I mentioned, if you think of holy tradition as being the guidance of the Holy Spirit throughout the ages, that means with great care that nothing that's considered to be part of the Orthodox holy tradition can contradict something else. So the fullness of the Divine Liturgy is the fullness of Scripture. That means the hymns are scriptural as well as liturgical. I guess another point, and it kind of goes back to what you talked about previously, my pastor often says, Father Stephen Siclese, I don't make this stuff up when referring to liturgy. I don't make this stuff up. And he points to, and I have done so in my book as well, many places in Holy Scripture where the seers, where the prophets had a vision of heavenly worship. One example is Isaiah, where he sees the Christ enthroned, the pre-incarnate Christ, enthroned in glory with the cherubim and the seraphim. He not only sees them, but he hears them singing. And they're singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of Sabaoth. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. So that is one of the Orthodox hymns. And so there's actually an understanding that what Isaiah, what Daniel, what John the Evangelist, writing his Revelation, had a similar vision. What they saw is what we are not only participating in, but we are sharing in the worship of the enthroned Christ with all of those in eternity that are doing the same thing eternally. I don't want to even say at that moment, but our moment is participating in their eternity.
Yeah, that's well said. I want to talk about scripture in a broader sense, as you do in the book. And by the way, I should say something about this book before I get into that. This book is eminently readable, and it is available for anyone who stands shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. You can get your copy on the web at equip.org, or you can simply write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Again, a basic guide to Eastern Orthodox theology available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Stand with us and we'll send you a copy of the book. I want to talk about the scripture. I hear people say, you know, I believe in the Bible from one cover to the other cover. But what is between the covers? The Orthodox Bible is substantially larger than an evangelical Protestant Bible would be. So if you get a regular NIV today, and you get the Orthodox Study Bible. The Orthodox Study Bible is going to encompass 10 more books. I want you to talk about that a little bit, kind of give the overview, at least from my perspective. When I was an evangelical, there was always a disjuncture between the Old Testament and the New Testament, not just in terms of the number of books, but the Old Testament was the Masoretic or the Palestinian text. The New Testament was Septuagint. In the Orthodox Bible, you don't have that. You have Septuagint in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The problem that I used to have, even doing the Bible Answer Man broadcast, is if you bring up a quotation from the Old Testament in the New Testament, it says one thing, it says something else in the Old Testament version, because one is the Masoretic or Palestinian text, the other is Septuagint. So I think it's important to recognize that there's a great synergy between Old and New Testament in the Orthodox Bible, because they're the same Septuagint, and the Septuagint is very much older than the Masoretic or the Palestinian text. Maybe you can expand on that a little bit.
Sure, a little bit. You've covered a lot there. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the original Hebrew Bible, which we call the Old Testament. And it was translated in Alexandria between 275 and 100 BC. The Masoretic text that you referred to is a much later Hebrew manuscript from the 10th century Common Era. So the Orthodox Church still uses the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the older version. When the Reformers were determining their scriptural canon, they wanted only to use that which was extant, that which they had a manuscript to see. And so they determined that it would be the Masoretic, the later version. Had their canon, let me put it this way, in the year 1948, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, it was determined that they found many of the books that were in the Septuagint in the Hebrew. I'm confusing the issue, but I suppose that had the Reformation occurred after 1948, we would be using the same Old Testament canon. But to your main point, whenever the New Testament authors and Jesus Christ quote from the Old Testament, they're quoting from the Greek Septuagint. That is the version that they read, that they quoted from back then. And this is why, as you mentioned, some of the direct quotations from the Old Testament are different. And that's the reason. So the Orthodox Church doesn't consider those additional books to be apocryphal, which means that they have questionable authority or validity. They're just part of the biblical canon of the Orthodox Church.
Is there any distinction made between what's uncharitably called Apocrypha and the rest of the Bible?
They were always part of the church's scriptural canon. However, they're not read during worship. And that is a pretty big distinction. The only other book that's not read during worship is the Apocalypse of John, the Revelation.
So you have with the Bible what's called a verbal icon, but there's also visual icons. You elaborate in your book on the significance of icons in terms of understanding things that transcend our ability to understand. These are things that are mystical, and that's why the icons themselves don't correspond directly to reality, to proportionality, and so forth.
Yes. So that's actually going to be my next book. It's going to be called Seeing the Gospel. So because the holy images or those icons are also part of holy tradition, they represent the gospel in form and color. And I think probably the Western ear hears icon, and they maybe are thinking of the second commandment, where God, you know, the Lord in the burning bush tells Moses not to create any graven images. But again, if you look at the Greek version of that from Exodus, God is telling Moses, don't create graven, carved, idolos. The word there is not icon, which is the good positive word that's used, for example, in Genesis 1:26, let us create humankind in our image. The word there in the Greek Septuagint version is icon. And wherever icon is used in the Greek, it's a very positive, strong word. It means true image. Colossians 1:15, we're told that Jesus is the icon. He is the true image of the invisible God. So if you see Jesus, you see the Father. You have an understanding of who God is. So the Orthodox believe that because Jesus became incarnate, we could see God, the Father, through Jesus Christ, that it is appropriate to use matter because matter has been transfigured by God taking on matter himself, that we can portray the gospel, events, people, by using form and color, by using holy images. There are particular rules, and that's, you know, topic for the next book. But the icons are unusual because they don't look like Western art. In fact, the Orthodox would not call them religious art. Religious art wants to have you feel an emotion when you're gazing on the work. But an Orthodox icon wants you to see the gospel, wants you to see the truths that are sometimes difficult to convey, even in words, but that you get a particular sense of by perceiving the icon. There's a language all their own to the icon.
How important, from your perspective, were the seven ecumenical councils as the basis for the Christian church today? Error is never set forth in its naked deformity. If it was, no one would buy into it. So it's always dressed up in very palatable garb. The seven ecumenical councils dealt with errors that crept into the church, and those errors keep resurfacing. And because of that, within Orthodoxy, the seven ecumenical councils are very significant. I think it also brings up the importance of the Orthodox Church, the patriarchates being collegial and conciliar as opposed to being top-down management, so to speak. And I think what I'm trying to get at here is if you look at the seven ecumenical councils, I mean, the first ecumenical council, 325 AD, was against a priest.
Yes.
The second one was against a bishop. The third one was against an archbishop. The fifth one was against an abbot. And the sixth one against a patriarch, and then against Emperor Leo III. So you can have error that comes into the hierarchy of the church itself. So how is the church saved from this kind of error? And I think the answer is that the church is conciliar, that it's not about a democracy. It's about conciliarity, collegiality. It seemed good to us as in Acts chapter 15.
Oh, yeah, that was the first thought that I had. Acts chapter 15. So the ecumenical councils were helpful in staving off error, in directing the proper way to talk about particular issues. But there's also questions that arose, not necessarily error, but how should we do that? And you brought that up, Acts chapter 15. Saints Peter and Paul and Barnabas, they were having debates on how to bring Gentiles into Christianity. Did they need to become Jewish first? And it's very significant what happened there, because Peter, who is always listed first in every listing of Christ's apostles, he is the protos, he is the first. You might even say he's the spokesperson. But in this great debate, an important debate, he didn't step forward to make the determination on what they should do. Instead, they sent word back to the mother church in Jerusalem. And there, James, the archbishop of Jerusalem, at the time he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he didn't do that either. He did not make the decision himself. So what did he do? It's recounted in Acts chapter 15. He called a council, it says, of the elders and the whole church. And what did they do? They waited on the Holy Spirit, because it's Acts 15, verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That's like my favorite verse in the entire Bible, I think. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And it doesn't even matter what they decided, because really that sets the model for a conciliar approach. So when Arius, the presbyter in the fourth century, after the persecutions had ended, he starts thinking, well, you know, I don't see how a son could precede a father. So I think that Jesus, there was a time when he did not exist. There was a time when the son was not. And those people who worshiped Jesus in the liturgy had a sense that that was not correct. But the church at the time did not have the proper language, did not have the official teaching, the dogma, we would call it, to establish how the most appropriate way to talk about who Jesus is. And that's exactly why the council was called. But the most important thing about the council was who was called. And again, it's Metropolitan John Zizioulas of blessed memory who says, it wasn't the scholars, it wasn't the academics who were called to represent their churches. It was the ones who are the presidents of worship, the ones who call down the Holy Spirit on the offered gifts. It was because they have, you know, a kind of a direct line. They're there in the front lines calling down the Holy Spirit. They're the ones who should come and sit and wait for the Holy Spirit to give them unity of spirit in one accord, as scripture often talks about. And they waited and waited until they could all agree. And, you know, thankfully, as you mentioned, was not a democracy, because, you know, at some point, the Arians were pretty strong. They had a previous agreement that they would wait for the unanimity of the Holy Spirit. And that actually is the most important aspect of all those ecumenical councils. They were events of communion of the participants in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, if these things were a matter of a vote, Arius would have won. He was by far the most popular. And yet, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, Athanasius prevailed because of what you have just so eloquently described.
Yeah, he was kind of the hero, even though he was only a deacon at the time of the first council. He said some just logical things. He said, we can't save ourselves. A human can't save another human. So Jesus has to be divine if he's our savior. But then again, if he's not human, then he can't heal that which has been damaged in the fall. So we need the human to take on everything in the human condition to heal that which has been assumed. And then he points to Arius and he says, well, you know, you're a priest. And if he's a created being, then you've been worshiping a creature, which makes you a pagan. But Arius didn't seem to mind that. But again, just logically, the reason the councils are so important is because of the unanimity, the agreement to follow Acts chapter 15, that we would wait until we all agreed. Because again, a democratic vote, you know, 70% voted this way and 30% voted this way. It can't be. The decision was binary. Jesus was either God or he wasn't. And if 30% are saying he wasn't and 70% are saying he was, or, you know, whatever the percentage is, somebody is wrong. So you have to wait until, you know, if it's one Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit isn't telling different people different things. There is one truth about God. And that's what they waited to get to. And sometimes that takes a long time. And it did. It took several months to get to the point where they had all established their arguments, shown scripture, logic, you know, the liturgical tradition. We've been worshiping Jesus Christ as God since the time of the apostles, all of that.
Can you spend a little time contrasting the Augustinian version of the fall with the Orthodox perspective on the fall? Did we inherit the guilt of Adam, or did we only inherit the consequences of Adam's fall?
So, yeah, it's fairly famous that Augustine believed that we inherited Adam's guilt. And some people believe that he either had a faulty version of the New Testament, that the Vulgate might have been translated improperly from the Greek, or that he didn't know Greek well enough. But in any event, Augustine of Hippo, the bishop, was a very creative thinker. And he thought, well, let's talk about what our human problem is. And he suggested that we've inherited the guilt of Adam. And he taught that every human who is conceived in the normal way has inherited the same guilt. And he even says that even if the parents are Christian, have been baptized Christian, their act of procreation passes along the guilt to their children. And it can only be removed by baptism. And so we're born prior to baptism. We are born as a terrible mass. Later, Calvin would pick up on it, and this is where we get the term total depravity. So Calvin would say we're totally depraved, and he's picking up on Augustine's idea. But Augustine was teaching it as kind of a pious idea, but he was so highly regarded in the Latin West that it became dogma in the Roman Catholic Church. And Luther, again, being an Augustinian monk, picked up on the same idea. But that had no sway in the Eastern Orthodox churches before that. We have inherited a problem for sure. The image of God has been damaged, but not erased. And so the Orthodox tend to talk about it in terms of something like an illness or separation from God. Our primal ancestors in the garden voluntarily separated themselves from communion with God. And therefore, we have inherited death and decay, and evil holds sway in the world. And so the way we talk about salvation differently from the Christian West is because The problem is stated differently. If we have lost communion with God and we are in a state where we die and we are living in corruption and the evil one has hold, we need somebody to save us from that. So Christ is the victor over death and decay, and he renews creation. The difference is, in the West, most will talk about Jesus paying the price to God for that original guilt. And it all takes place on the cross, and the work is done on Good Friday on the cross because Jesus paid the price back to God. But that's not an Orthodox view. The cross is essential. He voluntarily ascends the cross, and he conquers death in Hades, and he resurrects. And so the image is that of the victor over death. And the Orthodox will sing, Christ is risen and has conquered death by his death. As you know, you were received into the church on Palm Sunday, so you experienced your first Pascha singing Christ is risen, you know, dozens and dozens and dozens of times right away. The resurrection and Christ's victory is really essential in Orthodoxy.
I think this is far more than an academic discussion. For you think about babies, Augustine was absolutely convinced that if a baby would die before being baptized, that baby would not experience the beatific vision. That baby would go to hell. And so all kinds of other doctrines evolved out of that, whether it's purgatory or limbo, or there are consequences to ideas, and the consequences from an academic standpoint in terms of the development of the theology of Roman Catholicism, and as you point out, this impacted the Protestant Reformation as well through Luther, pretty significant.
Yes, and you know, it also leads to particular Roman Catholic, you know, you mentioned limbus infantium, the babies who die before they're baptized will go to what was commonly called limbo. And purgatory is there for the same reason. If you've inherited the guilt of Adam, you've got to figure out a way to work that out. But we haven't talked about Mary, the mother of God, very much here. And that's really important. And I think it's also important to separate the Orthodox view from the Roman Catholic view, which took a particular turn as a result of Augustine's teaching on inherited guilt. If every human whose parents had relations, you know, every human who was born in the normal human way has inherited the guilt of Adam, the Roman Catholic Church got to a point in their history where they went, you know what, we have a problem with Mary then, because Mary has also inherited guilt. And how could she have been guilty of Adam's sin if she was the one who would carry Christ? And so in the middle of, well, the late 19th century, Pope Pius IX declares from his throne, ex cathedra, because the Pope has the ability to make dogmatic statements by himself without a council. Pope Pius IX declared that Mary was the, quote, immaculate conception. And a lot of people, not including Catholics, don't understand what that means. It has nothing to do with Mary being a virgin when she conceived Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with the idea of inherited guilt, that Mary is the only human ever born whose parents did not pass on the original guilt of Adam. And that makes, in my opinion, not just my opinion, but the Orthodox are concerned about that teaching because it makes Mary a different kind of human being, a different ontological kind of person. And the Orthodox certainly honor Mary, more honorable than the cherubim. She's highly honored, but she's honored as a normal human being who voluntarily agreed to God's will and consented to become the mother of God. So her yes is really important for the Orthodox, and for that she is a model, because it was not a predetermined yes. If, in fact, like the Roman Catholic teaching, she is the only one who was born without original guilt, that predisposes her yes. It lessens the impact of her model for us regular humans. So if you go into an Orthodox church, and certainly if you go into my parish in Southern California, there is a huge icon, a holy image of Mary holding Christ. And some might come in and say, you know, see, the Orthodox worship Mary, but no, she is the role model for males and females in the church that we are to give, you know, let it be to me according to your will is what she said. She is a role model for us to do the same.
So much richness in what you have just described. One of the things immediately that I thought of as you're speaking is synergy. The Orthodox believe in synergy, and the Virgin Mary is the quintessence
yes.
of underscoring synergy.
The idea of cooperation with God, and it's cooperation in all things, in salvation and in Christian living, for God is with us. That the God of Orthodoxy truly wants everyone to be saved and gives us grace to follow his will in everything we do. So there's an importance in Orthodoxy, which we haven't discussed too much, but the idea of free will. Free will is active, but our free will joins with God's free will in cooperation to become more like Christ and ultimately communion with God and growing in communion with God. And Mary is a good example of that because, again, God would not have forced her to agree to become the human mother of the Logos.
Yeah, I really do want to speak a little more about Theotokos, the Mother of God, not Christotokos, but Theotokos, the Mother of God. The reverence that we have in Orthodoxy is something that makes me ashamed of my past. I did not reverence Theotokos in the way that I should have. I would say, you know, she's a sinner, just like all of us are sinners. But in Orthodoxy, Mary is the quintessence of theosis. She's the exemplar. She's everything that we want to be. So in Orthodoxy, you know, a lot of people criticize the church as being patriarchal, but in Orthodoxy, our role model is a woman. She is everything we want to be. She's everything that we strive to be. She is the exemplar in every way. In her humility, I have a quote by Gregory Palamas, who I call the Doctor of Deification. He described Mary as all beautiful. In her, God brought together all the partial beauties which he distributed among other creatures and has made her the ornament of all beings, visible and invisible, or rather, he has made her a blending of all perfections, divine, angelic, and human, a sublime beauty adorning two worlds, lifted up from earth to heaven, and even transcending that. I mean, I love that quote, but that really says it all. She is the exemplar. She is the quintessence of deification. She's everything that we hope to be, the model that we want to model our lives after, and yet we do not worship her. We venerate Mary. We don't worship her. But I think that this can be expanded on greatly in terms of communication for our audience that the Christian church is not patriarchal. The fact that we in Orthodoxy don't have women as priests does not mean that we do not revere women or that we make women ontologically inferior to men. Can you expand on that a little bit? I'm thinking of this right now extemporaneously because I was just reading before I came into the studio, Rick Warren trying to get back into the Southern Baptist Convention. The Southern Baptist Convention doesn't want because they have women pastors and so forth. And the idea in the culture is, well, Christianity is patriarchal, but certainly Orthodoxy is not when our role model is the Virgin Mary.
Yes. Oh gosh, there's so much there to unpack. Well, first of all, the Virgin Mary is indeed the role model of men and women, and that's a practical application. That isn't just high theology. Men and women alike will ask the Theotokos for her prayers. But, you know, sometimes backing up just a little bit, people outside the Orthodox Church hear the term Theotokos, and they think it means something other than what it does. Because in the debates about Christ's two natures, and you mentioned Christotokos, Nestorius said, you know what, I agree with the term Christotokos. He was from Antioch, and the Alexandrians said, no, she's Theotokos, because she gave birth to God. The child that she bore is truly God. Nestorius said, you know, no, not the way that I envision it. Christotokos is all I'm going to call her. And so when we say Theotokos, we're making a dogmatic, Christological statement about who Jesus is. He is truly God, and he's truly man, and she gave birth to one who is truly God. So, I mean, just on that point alone, just on the logic of who is, you know, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, she is Theotokos because he is truly God. On the other hand, yes, she is more honored than the cherubim and beyond compare more glorious than the seraphim, but she was just one of us. And that is also through and through Orthodox theology. That we've got, I mean, we've got many hymns directed, you know, to her. The Akathist talks about her in the same way of the beautiful quotes that you were reading. She is all those things. She is the East Gate that only the Lord goes through. I mean, they're on and on and on.
The new Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah, she's the Ark. She is the ladder of divine ascent, but she is also the bush unconsumed because she contained within her womb God. And yet her womb was not consumed by divine fire, just like Moses in the burning bush, the bush unconsumed. I mean, so, you know, no other human being has contained God in the same way that she has by her voluntary yes. So yes, she is a role model. You know, she was never ordained. She doesn't have a title. Theotokos is not an honorary title given to her. She is simply the mother of God. And now to the point of priesthood. Since I teach in a Western seminary, I understand that there are some denominations who do not ordain women. And usually when they don't ordain women, they have a particular interpretation of what St. Paul said. But usually the women who cannot be ordained also cannot teach men, adult men, and cannot preach, right? There's usually that distinction. Women who can be ordained as pastors, for example, in evangelical churches, surprisingly, do pretty much what women in the Orthodox Church who were not ordained to clerical orders can do, for example. Well, first of all, I guess every Orthodox Christian is ordained to the royal priesthood, but I know you're talking about ordination to the clerical priesthood. For example, I've been ordained as a reader, which is a lower order in the early church. The reader reads during services, reads the epistle and the psalms, and chants some of the services and some of the other hymns. So it's common for women to be tonsured to that lower order. But beginning as early as the New Testament, Phoebe was a deacon. In the last century, St. Nectarios, you mentioned going to Aegina, St. Nectarios of Aegina ordained women to be deacons. So women have not been, in the 2000 years of Orthodox history, have not been ordained to the clerical priesthood. But that doesn't mean they can't minister. So I was getting to the point that with my bishop's blessing, I am allowed to preach, which women in Western traditions that are not ordained can't do. I'm allowed to teach adult men, which women in other traditions that can't be ordained cannot do. Orthodox women can be presidents of the parish council, which is equivalent to the board of elders in a Presbyterian church. And so in that sense, women can kind of oversee the management of a congregation in the same way that an elder would do in a Presbyterian church. So it's a kind of a different paradigm in a sense. Again, paradox. There is no theological reason, according to some of the greater contemporary scholars, Father Thomas Hopko, Metropolitan Callistos Ware, both of blessed memory, they both have said there is no theological reason why women shouldn't be priests. But Orthodox people are typically comfortable in the knowledge that the Holy Spirit has not revealed it to the church for 2,000 years. So that's kind of living in that tension, that it just simply has not been revealed to the church that there should be female priests, although there have been female deacons and female readers. And non-ordained Orthodox women can do almost everything that women pastors can do in Protestant churches. The only thing is, you know, consecrating the Eucharist, which is the main role of the clergy.
Talk about the split between East and West over the Filioque, a Latin word for "and the Son." This became the catalyst, the straw that broke the camel's back in terms of the split between East and West. But it wasn't just the Filioque, it was the sin of fratricide, where the Pope becomes not the pious mother of sons, but the imperious mistress of slaves.
That quote did not come from my book, though, but yes. So again, it comes back to our friend Augustine of Hippo. He, again, was a creative thinker and supposed, how do we talk about the Holy Spirit? Well, he supposes that the Holy Spirit is the vinculum caritas, the bond of love between the Father and Son. And that's been kind of criticized as like that Augustine made the Holy Spirit a force rather than a person. And it's a lovely idea, but from an Orthodox point of view, it brings up a theological concern that this is a force and not a person. So Augustine expands this idea further. If the Spirit is the bond of love between the Father and the Son, why shouldn't we also consider that the Spirit therefore proceeds from the Father and the Son? Because the Spirit is their love, right? So there's kind of a logic there. And he presents this idea as a pious idea. And again, it gets picked up in the Latin West. And then it gets added to the creed of the undivided church. So the first council at Nicaea and the second council in Constantinople came up with the language, which we just simply call the creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, but together with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. That was added in 381. And so in the Latin West, they added a phrase, as you referenced, the filioque, which means and from the Son, little Latin word. So when they recited the creed, they said they believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Well, what's the big deal? It's just a little word. Well, the big deal is that it changes the idea of the unified church with regard to the Trinity and especially the Holy Spirit. And the Orthodox bishops and teachers said, you know what? It's theological error. And we could talk about that, you know. But the main problem is you don't have authority to change that creed because that was made in a conciliar gathering by all these hundreds of bishops at the first two ecumenical councils. So I think you were referencing to Pope Nicholas I, who comes along and says, you know, and I'm paraphrasing, but basically he says, since I am on the seat of Peter, I have the authority to make this decision by myself. And we're putting it in there and it's staying, and we don't need to call a council to discuss this. So that's the beginning of the papal authority, and it kind of goes downhill from there. And that really was the straw. It wasn't even the Great Schism of 1054 was really the official separation of that which had begun long before that. But the Orthodox Church or the Eastern Church believed that the creed was the common possession of the whole church, and not one person or even a part of the church had a right to tamper with it. So while there was a theological issue, the main issue was administrative. The main issue was the beginning of papal supremacy over all the other bishops in the Christian world.
And a proper understanding of the Bible as well with respect to the filioque, John 15:26. The scriptures actually communicate that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, not from the Father and the Son. So it's a violation of scripture on the one hand. But on the other hand, I think to the greater point that you made is this was not revealed to the church. This was not anything, just like you were explaining with respect to women being priests. So the Orthodox Church isn't about to change with the culture. It's not culturally dependent. It's dependent on the revelation of the Holy Spirit in conciliar fashion through the church.
Yes, and with regard to the filioque, there's always a reticence in the Orthodox world, and I mean by the scholars, the teachers, the bishops, not to say more than we could possibly know out of humility. We're never going to fully grasp God, and God has given us an understanding of what is appropriate to say. And you referred to the Spirit. Jesus tells his disciples that the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father. And you're right, that's the only place we have a hint of their eternal relationship. Each member of the Trinity has a unique relationship with one another. The Son is the only begotten of the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. And that's really the only language we've been given to understand their eternal relationships. And that creed of Nicaea and Constantinople is giving us the hint of that eternal relationship. And so, although Augustine is right in the sense that Jesus does send the Holy Spirit on his disciples, that's conflating the eternal procession of the Spirit from the Father alone with Jesus ascending the Spirit into history. By the same token, how does Jesus come into history? He is conceived of the Holy Spirit. So one of the theological arguments is that not only does it make the Holy Spirit a force, not a person, but it conflates the eternal language that is very limited with the historical revelation.
One of your chapters deals with the Holy Trinity. I have some specific questions on that, but from a practical standpoint, the Trinity is very significant within the rubric of Orthodoxy in that we pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't typically pray in Jesus' name alone. everything is Trinitarian, everything is triple immersion, everything somehow or other directs us back to the fact that God is of one essence, three hypostases, and everything directs us back to the Trinity. The Trinity is paramount in the thinking of an Orthodox Christian.
Yes, in absolutely every way. And you're not going to find many writings by Orthodox Christians on certain topics. I already mentioned creation or the eschaton, but you can find many, many writings by Orthodox scholars and teachers and bishops on the Holy Trinity. The Trinity is everything. And it isn't just a piece of high theology that's reserved for the professional scholar, but it's very, very practical. And you mentioned some of the aspects. I mean, we make the cross three times. Every prayer is in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's one prayer to the Holy Spirit directly, but it's the prayer that leads us to worship. So the Orthodox don't pray in Jesus's name. Orthodox baptism takes place by threefold immersion in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christians cross themselves three times. And, you know, many prayers and hymns are repeated three times in honor of the Trinity. And we usually say, you know, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, not just one. Holy God, holy mighty, holy immortal, have mercy on us. So yes, it's a theology that is practical, which in most cases, that's Orthodox theology. It really comes to the grassroots, not just the professional scholar.
Talk a little bit about the sacraments themselves, or the mysteries as they're called in Orthodoxy. One of those mysteries being confession. The significance of confession and how it is different from, let's say, Roman Catholic confession. So one of the sacraments or the mysteries, again, of confession is you are, as an Orthodox Christian, afforded the opportunity to confess your sins to God with someone who is there to guide you through that process. You're not confessing to a priest, but the priest is there to help you and guide you as a spiritual father through that process. Help us to understand that, particularly if we don't have an Orthodox background or context.
So it's typical for an Orthodox Christian to have a spiritual father, one to guide us. The Orthodox Church doesn't expect sinless perfection of Christians because God doesn't expect perfection. And confession, it isn't so much a listing of little things that we may have done, but a discussion face-to-face with the priest, a confessor, about that which is keeping us from growing in the likeness of Christ. So the stumbling blocks. And if you kind of think about Jesus's prescriptions for different people, you know, the rich young ruler, he tells him to sell everything and follow him, but he tells other people different things. The prescription for growing closer to God is unique for every person. Everybody has a different need, a different stumbling block. And that really is what confession is all about. It not only cleanses the soul from sin, there's a formal aspect to the confession, but equally important is sitting there and talking about your own personal needs, your own personal struggles, because the Christian life is filled with struggle, and getting a clearer picture from the one who is working with you on how to kind of best overcome this. And the priest will offer the Lord's forgiveness. And in fact, I don't have the literal of the prayer, but he says, I who am also a sinner, I do not forgive you, the priest, I do not forgive you. But because Jesus gave his apostles the authority to loose and bind, to forgive sins, and that I am able to offer the Lord's forgiveness. So it's quite different from perhaps what the media talks about, but a very comforting experience, and not a scary experience at all.
It is one of the most incredible experiences, universally described as almost being rebirthed. You feel like you have come cleansed out of the womb, that you have a new lease on life. But that's the mystical, sacramental nature of confession. And that's why it's called a mystery.
Yeah, it's one of the holy mysteries of the church, or the sacraments. And, you know, the priest is just there to bear witness to repentance on behalf of the community and offers, you know, only God forgives. And so that's kind of a difference. The priest is not actually offering the forgiveness. I think that's an important distinction to make here.
Why do the Orthodox baptize and chrismate babies?
You know, that's an important question. Is baptism a gift? is receiving the Holy Spirit a gift? It's a gift that can't be earned. And that's kind of the way that the Orthodox look at everything. Salvation is a gift that cannot be earned, but it has to be taken out of the box and used. We have to put legs behind the gift. We have to take it and use it. So baptism, it's not the same as what Augustine talked about, that, you know, the Lord is unmerciful to those who have not been baptized and will send the baby to perdition. Not the case. But the Orthodox will baptize an infant and also offer chrismation, which is the personal gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the personal Pentecost. And the infant will also, as well as adults, but the Orthodox do baptize, chrismate, and offer the Eucharist to infants. So infants who are baptized in the name of the Trinity by full immersion receive the Holy Spirit, receive the Holy Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, and are full members of the church. And I guess the question is, why not? To my first question, if it's a gift, do we need to pass a test in a confirmation class in order to receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit? That's a very simple answer. There's other reasons, there's other scriptural reasons. The many households were baptized. Hippolytus, a bishop in the second, third century, says, you know, baptize the children first and then the adults. So we know that at least by the second century, children were being baptized, but probably earlier than that.
You mentioned something about faith, and the Orthodox don't make a false dichotomy between faith and works. They don't even get into that debate.
No, we think that that unfortunate debate of the 16th century, they were just all asking the wrong questions. Are you saved by works? Or are you saved by grace? Yes. And that's the synergy that we talked about earlier. And that, put it very simply, it's a gift, but you got to take it out of the box and use it. Like St. Paul says, he's working out his salvation in fear and trembling. He's working it out. He's living his Christian life with all the struggles that it brings.
Luther actually saw the book of James as an epistle of straw, because in James, he makes it very clear. So you see that a man is saved by what he does and not by faith alone. Or just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And he gives the example of Rahab and Abraham. But again, I think oftentimes in Western theology, you can become a dichotomaniac, whereas we see synergy and we see mystery in the Orthodox world. Mm-hmm. I want you to talk a little bit, maybe as we try to wrap up this podcast, about the church itself. I'm talking about the architecture of the church. I still remember walking into St. Nectarius, my home parish, and opening those massive doors, and something tripped in my brain that said, I'm not here for a good sermon or a good musical experience. I'm here to worship God. From the moment you walk into an Orthodox church, everything has meaning. The direction you're walking has meaning. The narthex has meaning. The candles in the narthex have meaning. The icons have meaning. Everything is structured in cruciform in terms of the overall architecture, and everything has a significance. Everything is important. There's a whole theology that you learn in the context of worshiping God.
Absolutely. Nothing is extraneous. Everything does have a meaning. Surprisingly, some of my Protestant students had commented on the Orthodox use of candles. You mentioned walking into the narthex and seeing the candles, thinking that somehow the Orthodox are preserving the ancient pre-electric era. But it was Tertullian who said, we light candles even in the daytime, just to remind us that without the light of Christ, we would still be walking in darkness. So there's, you know, there's incense, my prayer arises, incense before you. All of that is important. But the Orthodox churches are typically, as you mentioned, cruciform. I've seen some that are like shaped like an ark, like the Ark of Salvation, like a boat, an ark boat. But most of them are cruciform. They're in the shape of a cross for obvious reasons. And the building is separated into three sections. The narthex is kind of the entry vestibule. And the entire structure is very much akin to the temple in Israel at the time of Jesus Christ. It was also divided into three sections. And the narthex would be equivalent to the court of the Gentiles and the Jewish women. And then the nave would be the court of the faithful. And then obviously the Holy of Holies would be the equivalent of the Orthodox altar. And there is an icon screen in the front that separates the altar from the worshipers in the nave. But the paradox is that because there is a screen, There is no screen. If you think about the Temple of Jerusalem at the time that Jesus was crucified, we know that the curtain of the temple was rent, as it says in the King James. It was torn in two, which tells us that there is no longer a separation between us and God. We have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. And the fact that there is a gate at the front of the Orthodox temple means that the gate is really not there. That's the paradox. It reminds us that it was there. It tells us that it's not there because Jesus Christ has come and has become one of us. So I don't know. It's a beautiful thing. I was with a group of, actually, there was tech people. We were giving a church tour, not at my church. It was another church. And everybody walked in and we just met these tech people that were going to help us with some technology. And one of the women just kind of burst into tears and said, "This is the most beautiful place I've ever been." And it wasn't just the beauty of the structure, but that it was speaking to her. And I think that's the important thing. This isn't just a worship center, a structure, but God dwells there. But everything speaks. It speaks in the same way that scripture speaks. It's the same way what we see is in the same way, well, a different way, but it's conveying the same truth of Jesus Christ as listening to a hymn or reading the gospel. So everything speaks, some visually, some audibly, some in the written word. They all convey the glory of God. Creation is glorifying God. All creation glorifies God.
Let's sort of end with an emphasis on deification, maybe your elaboration. I, years ago, memorized what St. Gregory Palama said about deification when he likened the deified life to an earthen pot in a kiln. And he said, and I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, when the pot is in the kiln, it takes on the very energies or the very life of the fire itself. And it becomes capable of radiating that life to something else. When the pot is removed from the kiln, it still participates in the effects of the fire, but no longer directly in the energies of the fire itself. And then he pointed out that all of creation participates in the effects of their creator, but not all participate in God's very life. That is reserved for the saints who have God not only as creator, but as father through divine adoption. So we are adopted in the family of God. We can experience the very energies of God. So St. Gregory Palama makes a distinction between the essence and the energies of God, which is not unique to him. It goes back 1,000 years or more, but he is called the doctor of deification because he makes that distinction so plain and so practical, because the energies of God energize us. They give us the power to be able to live our life, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God dwelling within, that energizes us for missions, that energizes for the very simple tasks of life and the very complex tasks of life. So we have the dunamis within us, the life of God, by which we can transform the world. And that's why I think that becoming an Orthodox century, talking about the 21st century, is important, because within Orthodoxy, we have the dunamis of God, we have the energies of God by which we can turn the world right side up again and experience the Pentecost that was experienced in the first century, in the 21st century.
Oh, amen to all of that. That's beautiful. I was thinking of another word picture besides the kiln and the pot. I think it was Cyril of Alexandria. He says, if you take two pieces of wax and you wind them around each other, then melt them in a fire, and both are made one. He says that is our participation in the body of Christ. That's how he becomes united to us, and we become united to him. So it's a very intimate, close connection. It isn't just, you know, Jesus and I are friends, but we are intimately communicated, and physically as well, because the Orthodox place such emphasis on the church as being the Eucharist, the body of Christ. So we receive his body and blood physically as well. So it animates and gives us, you said dunamis, but dinamis in the modern pronunciation would be dinamis, that we have the power of God to live our life. And I love what you said, in extraordinary ways, but also in very ordinary ways.
Well, Professor Tibbs, I deeply appreciate you joining me for the podcast. Your book, I've read it quite a number of times. It's underlined in different colors. I highly recommend that our listeners get a copy of this book. And again, it is available when you stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. You can get your copy on the web at equip.org, or you can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. I also want to remind everyone listening into the podcast, if you enjoy the podcast, please subscribe, rate, review. It helps a lot. My thanks once again, Professor Tibbs, for your insights, for writing this book, for making a difference while there's yet time.
It's my great honor to have been here, and may God continue to bless you with wisdom and the words to proclaim his truth to all the world. Thank you so much, Hank.
Thank you. And with that, we conclude another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more.